Although it would have been a compliment to Caleb. Concord, Massachusetts is a beautiful New England town. We've had the chance to go there several times as a family. I went through there kind of as a dream of mine was to go through there, and I went through on a motorcycle years ago before I was ever married. It was the place where the shot heard around the world took place, the opening salvo of the Revolutionary War. It was also the location of some really revolutionary ideas. It was the home of the Concord Quartet. You've heard of these guys, Alcott, Hawthorne, Emerson, and Thoreau. They were all good friends who lived there. And you can go by. Their homes are right there, just off of Main Street, or right on Main Street as you go into Concord. And these guys were humanists, and they had an extreme confidence in man's capacity to solve his own problems. It was in that spirit that in 1843, the Alcotts, including their 10-year-old daughter, Louise May, all of you know who she is. She wrote Little Women. And she loaded everything, or they loaded everything they owned onto a horse-drawn wagon, and they left home. They moved 15 miles away near Harvard, Massachusetts. And they went there in order to plan a very special community. A guy named Charles Lane had bought 90 acres. And he went with them. They were going to commit to divine uses this 90 acres. They were looking for utopia. And they were going to take their family there, and they were going to effort to initiate what they called a family in harmony, utopia. They'd live together in a commune. They'd be self-sufficient. They'd make their own, raise their own food, make their own clothes. They would eat no meat. They'd eat nothing that came from an animal. No cheese, no eggs, nothing. They refused, because that was, after all, enslaving the animals. They wouldn't even use animals to plow their gardens, their fields of wheat, and so forth. Well, you kind of know how it's going to turn out, but I'm not going to tell you right away. They named their commune, this utopic commune, Fruitlands. Now, I will let you decide on why you think they came up with that name. But they say it was because of the apple trees that were on the property. But they lived with this philosophy that man is inherently good. He's simply corrupted by society and corrupted by its institutions. It was on Emerson's land nearby, just outside of Concord. We got to go there and see this at Walden Pond, where Thoreau stayed for 2 years. And Thoreau, I'm not saying these people didn't have good objectives, and they weren't religious people. They surely were. But Thoreau stayed for 2 years in a cabin, and it's a real neat little cabin. It's like the Booth in Booth City that I stayed in when I was in college. Very small, very simple. And he spent a lot of time philosophizing and meditating and studying. It's called the world's most revered utopia of solitude, that little cabin he stayed in. He wanted to isolate essential goodness in man. He thought, I'm going to figure out what is it. I'm going to find goodness in myself and man. And then he'd hope to lead a perfect society, a utopia. If you look up utopia in Webster, it's called a place of ideal perfection, especially in laws, government, and social conditions. Now, if you look it up on the internet, there's a myriad of definitions. One is an imagined place or state of things in which everything is perfect. Everything's wonderful. Is there anybody out there who doesn't yearn for utopia? Wouldn't we like to live in utopia? When I was 8 years old, my family crammed into a pickup truck, all nine of us. We were small, so it worked out. Dad had made a homemade canopy that went over the back of this pickup, and it was pouring down rain in Washington State where we lived. And he finally got it where it wasn't leaking too badly. And we all piled in there. No windows. You couldn't see where we were going. Just darkness. And we took off into the night. And we got into Squaw Valley. It was pouring down rain in Squaw Valley as well. And Dad was going to camp. We were going to camp. I have five sisters. And Dad somehow figured that would be, well, the only thing we could afford, quite frankly. And so when we drove in to Squaw Valley, we had no idea what it was like. We just knew it was raining really hard. And luckily, our minister was there when Dad registered. It's probably 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, maybe even later. And our minister was there, and he didn't say my dad was crazy, but he was nice enough to figure out a way around camping. And he put us up in the Olympic Village, where the athletes stayed when they were there in 1960. If you know, Squaw Valley was where they had the 1960 Olympics. And so they put us up into these, they were like dormitories, but to me it was like heaven. They gave us a meal ticket, and the place where we ate, I remember going downstairs and going right next door to this beautiful kind of A-frame type building that looked, it was all glassed in, there was a big pool out there, and it was just beautiful. The first morning I got up, we got up, it was this crystal clear morning. It was a beautiful, Sierra Mountain morning. They took us, the buses after we ate, took us over to Blythe Arena. That was the arena where they had the Olympic skating, some of it. They had the Olympic, it was a hockey match. And during that hockey match, it was the first time America won the gold medal. We beat the Russians. We weren't expected to. We beat, I don't know who we beat, in the maybe Yugoslavia or somebody like that in the finals. But as we sat there in services, they still had on the scoreboard 6-3, USA versus Russia. It was just, to a young kid who liked the Olympics, this was heaven. This was as nice as it could get. The buses drove us up there. To this day, when I smell diesel, I think of Squaw Valley. It takes me back to that time. We sat in press boxes, if you wanted to, which was way up top. And you could look out, and the minister, above the minister's head, were still the Olympic rings. And behind that was this 2,000-foot cliff. Ski jump was off to one side. There was a skating rink where they'd done the speed skating out back. It was nirvana. It was as close to Eden as I could possibly get for 8 days. It was a wonderful paradise. What we yearn for tells us a lot about who we are. It says a lot. Our deepest desires say a lot about what we are becoming. It affects how we pray, and more importantly than that, it determines the quality of our relationship with God. Have you ever thought about it? What you yearn for really determines to a great degree what kind of relationship you're going to have with God. Yearning for utopia is natural. It's a normal response to a world that is filled with sin, a broken world. In fact, it's what God wants us to do. Our deepest desires are really nothing more than a desire for a relationship with God. Chuck Colson, who is President Nixon's chief legal counsel, I've become a huge fan of Chuck Colson. I've read a lot of his books, or a number of his books, all bestsellers. Or a lot of them bestsellers. He served time for Watergate, which doesn't sound too like it's going to lead to a good author. But then he spent time in prison, and he started the Worldwide Prison Ministry. And in 1993, he received the prestigious Templeton Prize, or Templeton Award. And it's given to people who have extraordinary insight or creativity in advancing man's understanding of God. And during the speech that he gave, I just stumbled over this speech recently, he said there's four great myths that define our times, and I'm only going to mention two of them because they apply to utopian dreams. The first myth, he said, is the goodness of man. This is a necessity for utopians. He multiplies evil, Colson says, by denying its existence. This myth, he says, diminishes responsibility as to the teaching of a darker side. It can excuse any crime because it can always blame someone else. A sickness in society, or a sickness of the mind. That's how you justify. There's really no evil. It's an evil society that causes people to do such things. And we see that played out in the news all the time. The novel, if you saw The Silence of the Lambs, the movie, anybody see that movie? Years ago, it was out. It was based on a novel, and it was turned into a horror movie about evil. And there was a guy, a serial killer in there called Hannibal Lecter. He was a cannibalizing serial killer, so that it doesn't get much worse than that. And he's in prison, and there's an FBI agent who is interviewing him. And she wants to understand, what is the mind of somebody like that really like? What is it that accounts for something so terrible? And he asks her, he said, what possible reason could I have for cooperating with you? She says, curiosity. About what? About why you are here, she says. About what happened to you? Nothing happened to me, he answers. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Sterling. Can you say I am evil? Am I evil, Officer Sterling? It's difficult, is it, for society, for culture, to say something is evil. I used to listen to Imus in the morning, and they'd actually pose that question. Is there evil in the world? Think, is that a rhetorical question? No, though, they were really, there were people, philosophers on there that were arguing, no, there really isn't. The search for utopia is rooted in enlightenment ideas, and it assumes several things, namely that man is good. And then that leads us to the second, which is under the right conditions, he's good. If he's not very good, we can perfect him if you have the right conditions. And this is what Colson says, that human nature can be perfected by, any guesses out there? By government. That government, the right leader, can lead us to perfection. That a new Jerusalem, as he calls it, can be built using the tools of politics. He said this is what generally leads people on their search for utopia. Powerful leaders, Jim Jones, you know them. There's a myriad, a whole plethora of those guys. Colson later wrote this regarding this blindness to the morality of human sin. Therein lies the greatest paradox. In denying sin and evil, we actually unleash the worst powers there are. If you think about it, the countries, the leaders, the governments that have promised utopia have been the most evil governments that's been known to man. They've killed and they've slaughtered their own people by the tens of millions. Jewish tradition holds something I found pretty interesting, that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, now this is Jewish tradition, about 20 minutes. You think of them having been there a long time. They think it took about 20 minutes for them to give in. And that's probably about right. How you know, when we're really weak and we don't have much resistance, yeah, 20 minutes is probably giving them, being a little bit optimistic. But this yearning for utopia began, no doubt, the minute they were banished, right? The minute the sword came up and swords and stopped them from coming, entering back in. Yeah, we started yearning. Human mankind began to yearn for what they'd lost. How man, though, responded to that yearning is a turning point in history. And we find in Genesis 10, verse 8 through 9, and if you want, you can read along with me, or I can read it to you. I'll paraphrase some of these things. But God introduces Nimrod on earth, and he says, and he's the first to promise utopia, essentially. And it says in verse 8 of Genesis 10, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one. It's translated the first heroic warrior on the earth. And verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now you can look at before and think of any number of ways you want to interpret that. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So in other words, that's what people called him. That was his title. It's neat to find another translation of that too. It says a mighty conqueror or tyrant. And this is a part that is added, on whom the Lord kept a close eye. He knew this guy that it was a matter of time. God knows our heart, right? He knew Nimrod's heart. The story of Babel, however you want to say it, is very short. It's only 9 sentences. Covers, I think, 9 or so verses, but 9 sentences. It's in chapter 11 of Genesis. And it signals the end of an era. Before that, people were worshiping one God. And after Nimrod, you see something else happening. You see a human government, the origin of the single state, and all the promises that go with that, including his promises of, no doubt, utopia. In chapter 10, it ends with after the flood, and then chapter 11 begins, verse 1. Chapter 10 or 11 of Genesis in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And in verse 2, that's an interesting study in its own. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now moving eastward generally means you're exiled, you're doing something against God's will. Cain and Lot, they went eastward. They moved eastward when they abandoned their homes. In verse 3, it says, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. I ran across something, Bill Bryson chapter the other day. He was talking about how difficult it is to make good bricks and how in England they had to really get it down to fine art. But you see why there's so many weird kind of shapes and homes over there, because getting bricks cooked, well, in the English sun, that had to be tough. It was probably a lot easier at the plain of Shinar than it was in England trying to find a non-cloudy day. But at any rate, they made bricks. They baked them thoroughly. They used bricks, as points out, instead of stone. Some say, well, it's because they couldn't find stones. They weren't stones. That seems strange. But others say, well, they didn't want to use anything that was God made, get as far away from that as they could. Whatever the case, nonetheless, they said they used brick and tar for mortar. They covered the tower with bitumen. I'd never stumbled across this, but it's a kind of a black pitch, same thing that Moses' mother used to for the little bassinet he was in, or the, what do you want to call it, little raft that she put him in as a baby to put him down the river so he could be rescued. But at any rate, it was this pitch, and anyway, there was a reason that they put that on there. I'll come to you in just a minute. It says in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the earth. They knew God's plan, that it was to spread out, to cover the entire earth. So the desire at Babel was to make a name for themselves, right? It wasn't God's plan for people to make names for themselves. Josephus records that Babel was out of fear. People wanted security. It wasn't just they wanted to reach up to the heavens to be reaching up to the heavens. They feared a future flood. And so the bitumen that they put on it was to waterproof it. It was a type of waterproofing. And at any rate, whatever the case, they weren't paying attention to God. They were going to do things on their own, so they wouldn't have to worry about obedience and keeping the agreements he'd made with Noah. So they wanted to make this higher than any possible flood could ever be in the future. So Nimrod promises, you know, incredible security. It says in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. It's just kind of an astonishing. He just decided, I think I'll take a trip down there and see what's going on, get a closer look as though he needed to. But it was kind of neat that he decides to, we know the story, to change the language and to create all these different languages, which would create confusion. I had a guy in my office this last week. They live in Costa Rica. They decided to leave the United States. He lost his job. He had a really good job at a place there in Bristol, and decided that, we just aren't happy here, and with all the taxes and so forth. So he went to Costa Rica. Costa Rica has quite a few rules. If you want to move to Costa Rica, you got to bring in so much money every month. You got to show them proof of that. He's not a wealthy guy, but he got down there and loves it. But I asked him about the language barrier. I said, do you speak Spanish very well? And he said, no, I've just had my phone. And there are some really neat programs now that are voice activated. You talk, and then it, whatever language you pick, there's quite a few languages, I think 40. Some programs have about 100. But it's you can talk into them, and it will translate it into the language that you need, right? So the language barrier that was at Babel, that after fall of Babel, is quickly, rapidly being destroyed. So he says, let us confuse their language, and we know the rest of the story. You know, Nimrod, incidentally, I looked up Nimrod in the dictionary. And if it isn't obvious, I like words. I think I say that about every time I get up here. But Nimrod, you know, at one point it did mean mighty hunter. And today it means idiot or jerk. You know, if you call somebody a Nimrod, he's not a mighty hunter, more than likely. It's kind of interesting that in chapter 13 of Genesis, the very next chapter is also a turning point in the history of God's people. And that's when God calls Abraham. We won't visit that at this moment, but it's kind of interesting, that switch, incredible switch. You know, there's a lot of ways we tend to try and replace fear, try to get security, ways we try to get rid of emptiness that comes into our lives most assuredly. You know, what is a person who buys a lottery ticket really looking for? You know, there's more money spent. Now, this was a few years ago. This is about 4 or 5 years, this statistic. But more money at that time was spent on lottery tickets than sports tickets, books, video games, movie tickets, and music sales combined. It's an extraordinary number of people who want their lives to be changed by money, by getting money. It's a quick deluge of money. They have something that appeals to poor people, in fact, and it's an instant game. I've never played, so you scratch and you win instantly, up to $5,000, I guess, depending on what state you're in. And that is really, most of those are bought by poor people. The majority, in fact, a lion's share of tickets in general are bought by the poor. A person who has 100 pairs of shoes, Imelda Marcos, I think she had 1,000. What do you think they're looking for? Do you think they just need more shoes? The alcoholic that wants another drink, do you think that's really what he's looking for? He's looking for another drink that's going to satisfy him? What about the person who gets married over and over and over again? Elizabeth Taylor, those types. Do you think that's what they're really after, a perfect mate? Or do you think there's something deeper that they're trying to replace? Could it be, brethren, that our longings for utopia are easily misplaced? That we have too great an expectation for this world? That our expectations of this world are just too high? How many people go to the psychologist because they had parents who didn't love them? Their lives would never be right because they had parents that didn't care for them. People who have a deep yearning for somebody just to listen to them, to pay attention to them, to care for them, to share their hurt. How many people want that in this culture? There was a song that came out in 1980. It was in a movie as a number one hit, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. And that particular saying is synonymous now with a quest to find meaning in life. Because what is it deep down inside? If God is love and we're looking for love, what are we really looking for? We're looking for a relationship with God, right? And most people don't know that. To know that is incredible, is important. You know, Solomon detailed this search for meaning with pleasure, right? With wealth. There's an author, I've never read it. I've got a leather book. I got it, I think, for joining this club. I wouldn't have bought it otherwise. But he's the greatest French short story writer ever. And his name's Guy de Maupassant. I had to look that up and have them say it. But at any rate, it doesn't matter. He was a guy that did everything he could to experience pleasure of every kind possible. He was a brilliant man, creative man, but he ended up getting some terrible diseases. He died at 42. And he said this for his epitaph. He ended up dying, going insane. He spent his last year or so in an insane asylum. But not before he wrote his own epitaph. And he wrote this: I have coveted everything, and I've taken pleasure in nothing. Solomon really echoed the same thing. There was a guy, Boris Becker. I heard that after he won Wimbledon, he had to fight suicidal tendencies, but I couldn't find that. But nonetheless, Boris Becker was the youngest guy ever to win Wimbledon, the tennis tournament in England. He's 17, I presume he's still the youngest. But anyway, he won it, I believe, three times. But anyway, he says, I had won Wimbledon twice before. Once as the youngest player, I was rich. He had amassed $63 million. Imagine that. I had all the material possessions I needed, and I had no inner peace. Late in June, he was granted bankruptcy, or they declared him bankrupt. He lived a life that was, I won't go into details. But anyway, no inner peace, but $63 million you'd think would buy him a little bit of peace. You know, this last summer, it was at a very poignant time that I stumbled across a word. And I didn't want to distract you all. I figured you'd be looking at this the whole time. I don't know where I could put this. You want to put this over here? Just to hang it on the bottom of that. So maybe you can see it a little better. Yeah, you want to turn around the right, because there's all kinds of scribbling on the other side. I stumbled across this word I discovered 10 years earlier. And I keep these notebooks. Those of you who know me, my kids know, I'm on like my seventh, well, soon be a seventh, that I've been writing over the last 8 months more. I would have filled up the other one. And I was going through and kind of just indexing. You know, you can kind of become kind of anal. But to do sermonettes and to speak to you all, a lot of times I'll go back to my index and find topics. And it was when I was going back and realizing how I really didn't index a lot of stuff in this first book I started back in, it was 2006, I think, that I ran across a word, this word right here, that I'm going to talk about. And Morgan was in Florida at the time and had been involved, as most of you know, in an accident. And it was during that really sad time that I was reading through, about the next day after that, I came across this word. It's called Sehnsucht. It doesn't look like Sehnsucht, does it? But Natalie was nice enough to write this out for me. This doesn't look like Sehnsucht, but that's how you say it, Sehnsucht. It's a beautiful word. In fact, it's considered one of the most beautiful words in the German language. And it translates roughly this: the painful desire for something that seems unattainable. It's yearning. It's intensely missing someone or something. And I thought, of this wonderful family. We went to their funeral down in Florida. Missing someone or something intensely. It's our deepest longings, intense desires for utopia. J.R.R. Tolkien called it Eden. Eden, as in the Garden of Eden. Others can call it inconsolable longing. It's an incredible word to me because it really just, we don't have a word in English. There's not a word in any other language that really captures those longings for Eden that we as humans have, and we misunderstand them a lot of times and think they're desires for something totally different. But there was a study done in 2007 at UVA, University of Virginia, and the Max Planck Institute, I think they got together. At any rate, it was a scientific study, and they studied the six main characteristics of Sehnsucht. And they looked at 299 people. They split them up according to age. And they said, basically, there's two main characteristics at the core of Sehnsucht. Number one is the desire for the best life possible. A perfect life, if we could just have it. A personal utopia. They admit that's they're really in a part of everyone. And number two, the sense of incompleteness or imperfection that follows, that accompanies this desire is this realization that there's too much imperfection that goes along with that desire. So you either, there's a number of ways you can abandon the desire, you can embrace it, you can ignore it, you can, any number of things you can do as a Christian. But they compared the hopes and desires of these 299 people and with 13 different areas like finance and health, and religion, religion ranked, all four groups or three groups admitted that religion was the least, had the least input, least impact on what they longed for, which tells you a lot. I won't go into the details of the rest of the study. But they concluded this in this detailed study. What we long for not only changes as we age, but becomes even more important to who we are. Think about what you long for as you age. You know, resources dwindle. You become poor oftentimes. Become physically more frail. Become more vulnerable. Become sicker in a lot of cases. And above all that, perhaps you realize all those goals you set, they're just not going to happen. Maybe not all of them. If you're lucky, some of them. But some of them just aren't going to ever come true. Now, that sounds depressing, and I'm not here to depress you. It may sound depressing at this point. Hopefully, it'll get better. So life becomes more imperfect, right? At the core of Sehnsucht is this growing sense of incompleteness and imperfection. What does that do to our longings? It makes them even more intense. Luke, more than any gospel writer, understood the human tendency to yearn for physical things. I really like that about Luke, this physician. He understood that there's a tendency to measure our lives by stuff, by what we can acquire, right? The accumulation of wealth. He, more than anybody else of the gospel writers, understood that it was wealth or the desire for wealth, the misuse of wealth that blocks our view of the kingdom, that blocks our desire and our pursuit for the kingdom. You know, Matthew and Mark focused on hypocrisy. As they followed Jesus around and listened to him, you read there's an incredible amount in those two Gospels about hypocrisy. There is in Luke's too. But Luke weighed more on affluence, treasures on earth that come between us and God if we're not careful. It was only Luke who recorded the parable of the rich fool. You remember the rich fool? He was obsessed with the responsibilities of wealth. He had the barns that were full, and he had he had been blessed with this incredible year of grain. And so what he was in turmoil about. He'd tear his barns down, build new ones, and Christ basically showed how this obsession kept him from focusing on God. It kept him from having a relationship with God. His priorities were totally messed up. You know, the things he had amassed, and it's easy to do, had just completely separated him from any desire. He didn't need the kingdom of God. I tell you, when I went to Squaw Valley, the kingdom of God sounded great. to somebody who is poor, those things, that this promise, and we should talk a lot more. Maybe I was just sensitive to it. We talked a lot about the kingdom of God and what it would be like. And that was an incredible part of the feast. Still is. Back then, it just hit me in the heart, perhaps more than it does now, and it shouldn't. But Paul or Luke reaches this critical conclusion, or at least he quotes Christ, and nobody else quoted him. He says, "For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." One of the most beautiful scriptures, perhaps, in the Bible. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. That seems like that is man's life, right? The abundance of things we possess. It's an incredibly hard lesson. In verse 20, Christ says this, calls him a fool. That's why they call it the fool's parable, or the rich fool, fool's parable. He says, "You're a fool. You will die tonight having missed the purpose of life." You're going to die tonight never having known God, never seeking him out, never finding him, never knowing him. You know, Isaiah warned this. He said, "Seek God while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." What does that mean? God isn't always near. Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek him while he may be found." Paul warned, now is the day of salvation. That day, word salvation can also mean tipping, can also mean rescue. So before we get so distracted by our pursuits, is there a point in time where it's a tipping point and all of a sudden we're just not interested? So you better do it now while the chance to strike is there. You better strike it. We went by Natalie's school this week for her final open house. That was sad. We boohooed through the halls. It echoed through the halls of Central. I was so glad we did. She wasn't going to go. We said, "Hey, we're only going because of you." And she went, and we went with her. And in large letters in her calculus class, yeah, I'm amazed at what Natalie's taking. She's going to need some help this year, I think, guys. So, but in her calculus class, there's in a big sign, much like this here, it says, "Carpe diem." You know what carpe diem is? Neat Latin phrase. Seize the day. The young people all know that. Seize the day. What is it on? Why do you know it? Pardon? Oh, a movie? Okay, well, that's disappointing. But no, that's okay. That's okay. If you can get something good out of a movie, then hang on to it. Carpe diem means seize the day. And that's what Isaiah was saying. And that's what Jesus was saying and Luke was recording. And that's what Paul was saying. Seize the day. Now, right after this, Christ has another warning to his disciples. And Luke, again, is the only one that records it. And it was against covetousness. First, it's greed. Don't get greedy. When you have so much, share it. Give away. Be generous. But this time he said, don't covet what people have. He was talking to his disciples. They didn't have anything, right? They didn't have much to be greedy about. But he's saying to his disciples, there's another problem with stuff, and that's preoccupation with stuff when you don't have it. How much of our cravings involve stuff? To his disciples who'd had very little food and clothing, he said, don't even worry about that. When I was a kid, I obsessed, I will admit, over a bicycle. And I finally borrowed my neighbor's bike. I paid him, it was either $2 or $3. We went to a drive-in movie that night. It was Buck Night. And I'll never forget, I could hardly think of the movie for thinking of my first bike. I was probably 8 or so. Other people in the community had a bike in that little country road, but I didn't have one. I got up the next morning, I got his bike, and it had the seat had no padding on it. My rear end hurt for weeks until I got it in shape. But that bike was the center of everything I could focus on. It gave me freedom. He got a new 10-speed. That was years later I'd start envying people who had 10-speeds and then motorcycles. But he says, don't worry about your food and clothing. Rather, in verse 31, he says, seek the kingdom. That's what I want you to do. Don't worry about your clothing and food. Now, we have to be practical. We have to wear clothes. We have to eat food. But Jesus knew who it was who naturally desired the kingdom, and he spoke very directly to them. You know, there's a subtle difference in the Gospels when you read what Luke and the other guys recorded regarding that. When you start talking about who was blessed, who is it that's going to have the kingdom? It's theirs is the kingdom. If you read that in Matthew 5, verse 3, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In spirit. He says, the humble, those people who don't think too highly of themselves, those people who want to build a utopia, are those the people that are going to lead the way? In Luke 6, verse 20, it's slightly different. He says, blessed are the poor. That's different, isn't it? The poor versus the poor in spirit. Luke said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, those people that Jesus was talking to in that big group that had come to see him and listen to him, what were they? Were they rich, you reckon? Who is the gospel of the kingdom of God good news to? Should be to all of us. But most assuredly, it's good news to the poor. They welcomed the message of a kingdom of God. They understood humility. They understood mourning. They understood meekness and hungering and thirst and a desire for mercy. So Christ knew his audience and he was speaking directly to them. Blaise Pascal, who is a brilliant mathematician, philosopher, thinker, he lived in the 1600s, and he would write the greatest book, some say, on Christian apologetics. Remember last week he said apologetics is a defense of what we believe in. Our minister, Mr. Ledbetter, he said, he wrote a memorial, this is an aside, but he wrote a memorial to his baptism. The night he was baptized, he realized it was a rescue for him. And so he wrote a memorial. It's a neat memorial. You get online and look it up. And that memorial he rolled up and he had it sewn into his coat. I've talked about that before. He wanted it near him. His favorite coat that he wore the most of anything else, he had it near him all the time. He knew that that was a tipping point for his life. It changed his life so dramatically. His pursuit of the king of heaven, in his case. Well, in the last year of his life, he was 39. He died at 39 and wrote an incredible amount. He sold everything he had and gave it all to the poor. You think, oh, those aren't great people. They didn't understand. It's hard to say somebody like that doesn't have good intentions. He had two things that he kept. One was Augustine's Confessions, which several of my boys have read. I know Morgan has. And I think somebody else, Nathaniel's reading it now. And the Bible. Those are the only two things he kept. But at any rate, he doesn't use the term Sehnsucht, but he does capture the spirit in what I'm going to read to you right now. He wrote, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. That's basically us. It's all that remains. What else remains? He said there was a time when man was truly happy. That's all that's left of Eden. This he tries in vain to fill. This is Pascal still writing. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him. This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. He continues. Now, if you look on the internet, I wrote that down. I couldn't find it in here. But one of the first things I wrote early in this first book, this is what they attribute. And they say it really isn't Pascal who wrote this. But he did basically just say that. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator. To know that is to know the essence of happiness. That God created in us something that is shaped like him, that can only be filled by him, right? That's incredibly worthwhile to know as we look for utopia, especially if you're looking for it here and now. The Celtic Christians referred to these places where you encounter God, where you're most likely to encounter God, as thin places. To the Celtic, the separation between heaven and earth is 3 feet. I don't know where they came up with that. They were short people. Maybe it was the height of Celtic people. I'm Celtic origin, if you can't tell. But he said, between heaven and earth is a 3-foot separation. Thin places are thinner than that. In other words, we have a closer, there's less of a separation between us, and they call those thin places. No doubt some of you experience thin places. Now, we're going to talk about that. They're mystical in their thoughts of it. It's a neat analogy. metaphor. It doesn't, you know, all those break down. David wrote in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near. Who's he near? All who call on him. So it takes an effort to create that thin space, but it can be created. And in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11, we are to seek God and seek his face continually. That's a neat metaphor too. We're to seek God's face. David said, forevermore, we're to seek his face. You know, there's places that make it easier to seek his face. It's why we go on vacations. It's why we go to the national parks, partly. It's easier to seek God's face at the base of a granite cliff. To me, to my wife, it's a beach. To a lot of people, some people, it's the desert, right? There's nothing separate. Now, my wife was very disappointed in Death Valley. Oddly enough, I like Death Valley. You're up on top of a mountain. You can look down to the lowest point in North America. And I have to admit, inspired by that. We were in Roane Mountain not too many weeks ago with a few of my children and a friend of Natalie's. And if you go to Roane Mountain, to the top there, when you take a right to go to the park, if you go to the left, you go over the Appalachian Trail that takes you across a bald area. It's a meadow. It's beautiful. In the background are mountains looming. And there was a cool breeze. It was sunny. It was kind of mid-afternoon. It was beautiful. We'd already hiked on the other side. And I think that was a thin place. That's why people go to mountains to a great degree. You know, Christ prayed on mountains. A lot of neat things. Encounters with God happened on mountains, right? I keep telling my wife that when we plan on going to the mountains. But anyway, well, God, hey, there were encounters in the desert too. Oh, man, that leaves out the beach. I can't think of any encounters on the beach, but I'll rack my mind. I'll come up with something. At any rate, but it was a really neat place. And Morgan asked, why don't we come up here more often? It's a good question. But I sensed that that was a thin place for the entire family. You know, it's an interesting exercise. You ever drive along, and we did this the other day. I wasn't even thinking in terms of sermon, but look for something you've never seen. You just look up through a meadow and think, if you really look, you go, I didn't even know that house was up there. Deborah claims it's my bad memory, but nonetheless, if you drive through an area you've been through and look through a little gap and see something and look for something, and you'll find things you've never seen before. In Genesis 28, this happened to Jacob. Although he was dreaming of a ladder to heaven in Genesis 28. There are angels that were coming up and down it, and he named the place Bethel or Bethel. The place of God. Right there was the place of God. The ancient Celts would say, this is the place where heaven touches earth. This is the place where it all collapses. Heaven and earth collapse together. Genesis 28, verse 16, it says, then Jacob woke from his sleep to a great discovery. He said, surely the Lord is in this place. And what did he say after that? And I did not know it. How many places is God in that we don't know? That God wants to demonstrate to us his presence. That he's right there with us. And we don't see it. We miss it. He says, how dreadful is this place? That's not the way we would describe it. That's a statement of reverence. Of both fear and respect together. He says, he called it the house of God, the gate of heaven. This is a place, there's a really thin place. Heaven is right there. A close encounter with God. There's another great example. As a kid, I loved reading about Elisha and Elijah and having those stories read to me. Remember when Elisha's servant couldn't see? He didn't realize that they were surrounded by a vast army. And he was scared to death out of it. There was an army he could see, the enemy, but he couldn't see what was really around them. And so when his eyes were opened, he saw what? He saw what Elisha already saw. It wasn't a vision. It was what Elisha, with this extra clarity, could see that was there all the time. Horses and chariots of fire. His eyes were open. He got this momentary glance at between this veil or through this veil that separates us from God. Wouldn't that be neat to see more clearly? between and through that veil. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I remember, you know, the song, "Oh, by the doors, break on through to the other side." You realize why a lot of people use drugs? They were trying to get through that veil, that little thin veil. He wanted to break on through to see something that you couldn't see with your regular eyes, with regular glasses. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, it calls them ministering spirits that are sent to serve us. They're there. We don't sense them. I don't sense them nearly enough. I want to more. I want to be able to find more of these thin places, surely. Be draped in them. You know, where we pray daily can certainly, should be a thin place, right? Dave said, when we call on God, he is near. So when we call on him praying, he should be near. So how do we see behind that veil? It's pretty neat. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, I didn't write this down. You can write and make a note on it. But it talks about this hope we have that becomes an anchor. But more important than that, it allows us to get behind that veil. Isn't that neat? The hope we have that is so incredible that sometimes we fail to see the importance of it is what helps us to get through that thin place and see God. Thomas Merton said as much. He said, "My chief joy is to escape to the attic of the garden house and the little broken window that looks out over the valley. He said, there in silence, I love the green grass. The tortured gestures of the apple trees have become a part of my prayer. So much do I love this solitude that when I walk along the road to the old barns that stand alone, delight begins to overpower me from head to foot. Peace smiles even in the marrow of my bones. I get up and pray in the morning, and I find it's, you know, it's enjoyable to do it in a place." Now, I'd like to have a place like that. I'd like to have a little place. You look out over the apple trees, see the deer eating my apples. Wouldn't it be fun? Get my BB gun out. Okay, that's not where I was meaning to go, was heading with this. But anyway, so it's kind of interesting to note that we live at the very best time possible to find God. Do you know that? We live at the very best time to find God. The very best time to penetrate those thin places for us is now, and we'll get to that. It's been God's purpose for us from the very beginning. In Acts 17, verse 22 through 27, if you want to read along, you can. I'll paraphrase and read. Acts 17, verse 22 through 27. Paul is speaking to an audience of pagans. They're at Athens. They're people who don't know God, and he could just as well have given a sermon at the Tower of Babel. And in verse 22, he says this. This is Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood before the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I can see you are very religious in all things. As I was going through your city, I saw the objects you worship. There were incredible numbers of gods. I found an altar that had these words written on it, 'To an unknown God.' You worship a god that you don't know." Now that's pretty interesting up to that point. But listen to what he says after that. Then he says, "And this is the God I'm telling you about. The very God that you don't know about, the unknown God that you worship and you don't know, I'm going to tell you about. He's the God who made the entire earth." This is in verse 24. "And everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Gives you everything you have. You're wasting your time on all these little spindly gods. Look at this God I'm describing to you." And then verse 26 is what I'm keying on. Verse 27. "He decided when and where they would live. So that the whole purpose," you of Athens, this center of culture and education, "so that they would seek." He says, "He decided where you would live so that you would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any of us." The best time for us, he said, he determined when and where you're going to live so that you would be able to find God. Isn't that neat? This 2017, which seems like a hard time to find God, but we're here And that's the job and the responsibility he's given us. In Luke 11, Luke records something that is not new to any of us. He records that Jesus was praying where? In a certain place. And that caught my eye. He's praying in a certain place, not just any place, but a certain place, when a disciple makes a very poignant request. Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Well, how did you ever think about how John taught his disciples to pray? Now, he gives a condensed version of the Lord's Prayer. And he said to them in verse 2, when you pray, say this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The very first request. Now, Jewish prayers were this. According to Matthew Henry, there were prayers of praise and adoration. When you prayed to God, to a great degree, you went to the temple and you talked about how great God was, which we're supposed to do. It was called a doxology. I've run across that word a lot the last few months. It's a formula for praising God. This is how you praise God. And so the Jews had that down. That's why they went to the temple. So in Luke, if you're looking back, you don't have to do that. Luke 5:33, it said, John and his disciples fast often and make prayers. What does it mean to make a prayer? Matthew Henry would say, making prayers means you're making petitions. So Jesus is going to teach them how to make petitions. If you notice, the Lord's Prayer is only petitions. It's only going to God and asking God for something, right? He even omits, according to Matthew, the praise of his Father. The first of these petitions is, thy kingdom come. You know, it's to be our first request, and it's also probably the least selfish prayer we're to pray. A lot of times it's hard to think of thy kingdom coming and making that a priority, isn't it? Because we have so much. I saw on the news some weeks ago a little boy they're interviewing. I don't know which country he's in the Middle East, and there'd been fighting and you know, rebel attacks in their city, and he lost his mom, his dad, his brother, his sister. And so when we pray thy kingdom come, we're not praying just for us, although that's really, we should pray for ourselves. But more than that, at this time in our lives, we're to pray for it for other people. It acknowledges, brethren, a fallen world, and it's to be the end of our longing, thy kingdom come. This fulfillment of the desire we have, utopia, of course, is the kingdom. You know, for some, it's a prayer of desperation and need. For the rest of us, it may be a prayer of empathy. And probably on any given day of the week, you teeter between those two. In the same prayer is probably both. A prayer of empathy, a prayer of desperation, a prayer of need, but certainly a prayer for those around us that have it so terribly. If you're young and you're healthy and you're successful and you have parents who love you, then it may be hard to pray this with conviction, right? If your parents haven't abused you and been horrible to you. But if you're not praying it, you're missing something that's extraordinary. You're missing the point. You know, it's Abraham, the man that God turned to after Babel, that we find the epitome of Sehnsucht. Abraham. And he shows us what our deepest longing should be. If you turn to Hebrews 11, verse 13, we know what Abraham looked forward to. He looked forward to a city. What kind of a city? A city like Fruitlands? No. He looked for a city that was designed by God, it says in verse 10. A city designed by God. Hebrews 11, verse 15, it says, if they, those who died without ever having their greatest desires fulfilled, he said, if they had been mindful of what they had come out of, what did Abraham come out of? Mesopotamia, the land between two rivers, a really fertile plain. It says, if they'd been mindful, if they'd thought about that enough, they could have returned. They could have just gone back. They didn't. But he said, verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly country, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. So, there's two ways of looking at that. And the way I've looked at it is that God's not ashamed to call us His, because we look so forward to the kingdom. That's just the way I would think about it. He's proud of us for having the faith to look forward to his kingdom. But I stumbled across something else that it means. Have you ever made something for your children, or something for not just children, but something that you're really proud of? I was going to say our children do that all the time. When they were kids, they'd bring us, we have notebooks full of stuff. Look at this, another dinosaur. And they're proud of it, right? Our children, when they play tennis and they run track and cross country, we're proud of them. We don't mind presenting them to people. We're blessed in that regard. But our sons a few years ago made a couple patios. It was two different summers. And when our minister was at our house recently, Mr. Ledbetter was there. For one of the first things, when he stepped on our back porch, I wanted to tell him, show him the patios. Now imagine that in showing those patios, my biggest regret, that I had regrets, thinking, man, that used to be a playground down there. The wood was rotting. There were weeds coming up through it. I missed that. That was so much better. Or the patio down below, our balcony, which basically used to be rhododendrons that were dying and azaleas that were dying, and I'd get out there and pull weeds routinely. It was just irritating and aggravating. It looked like a big mess. Imagine that that's what I thought, man, I wish I'd never put that patio in. There's not a time I look at that patio that I don't think, thank goodness that those weeds are gone. So when it says God is not embarrassed, not ashamed, it's not the way I really, I think a better way of looking at it is thinking, God has something prepared that is so good, that is so much better than Mesopotamia, than the Tri-Cities, than the national parks we love to go to. It's so much better that he's not going to be embarrassed when he shows it to us. It's going to be so extraordinarily fantastic that he's going to be very proud to present it, much like we do the bathroom that they redid. You know, it's neat. They tiled our bathroom. We all worked together on that project. Well, we did on all of them, but they did the lion's share of the work. But he's going to be really proud to say, look, you think you gave up anything? Now, it's one thing to ask somebody to give something up and say, look, you had to give that up, and now I'm going to give you this. God isn't going to be embarrassed to present to us what we've sacrificed and yearned for deeply. You know, I have this notebook I mentioned to you. One of the earliest quotes came out of it was by Lewis, of course, and he said this. He wrote this. Most people, if they really learn to look into their own hearts, would know that they want, and they want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. The first time you fall in love, the first time, you know, he says, and this time you find a place you want to travel to, a foreign country, or a subject that excites you, he says, they create in us longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. And this is what he concludes. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, right? I looked through this book, and these are, you know, I think 2006, and right near the front of it, I wrote down, it's stuff that, it says, Zinzut was on page 9, this was 2006. When I flip forward on page 31, it's the goals of my children. Now, I didn't just write down, you know, important things people say. Nathaniel wanted to be the first seed in tennis. Caleb, he wanted to become friends with a young Mexican boy. He wanted to get all A's. Morgan wanted to become friends with this Mexican boy too. I don't know what the deal was with this Mexican. I think it's the recipes they later learned, but, Morgan wanted to win a job opportunities contest, and Natalie wanted to get good grades. We drove past that house yesterday where that Mexican young boy used to live, and they did become friends with him, Morgan told me. I didn't even go up there on purpose. It was just a tangent. We wanted to look at a different place because, yeah, we became friends. But at any rate, on page 49, it's a quote by Pascal, all human activity can constitute an offering to God, one of the highlights. And then I turn to the back. And I just wrote down, I'm terrible with names. There's other things in here too. I'm terrible with names. In fact, Natalie's words on page 141 that she was struggling with from Jenny B. Jones, her book, Cereal Carton Giant Actually. Anyway, I wrote this down at that time, they were really important to me. Still are. And on the last page, I write down people's names. I still do that because I'm horrible with names. If I don't know your name after I've known you for 20 years, I'm sorry. It's just, yeah. So I wrote down Lou Sharp. At the time, Lou Sharp was, we had a prayer list for Lou Sharp. I wrote down Harvey Cato. I like this one, Ann and Mike Balto. And I put a question mark after it. I don't know how long I called him Balto, but he didn't seem to correct me. Eric and Jeannie Evans, that gives you an idea of how long ago this book was. The address for Chuck and Bobby Jackson, and different people that needed prayers. In fact, on here is Michael W. Smith. He wrote a song, This Is Your Time, and it was dedicated to the Columbine shooting, the students who died with that. And I thought, you know, these things are just peak me sometimes. I write them down randomly sometimes, and you go back and look at them, and you realize in that are a lot of people that are yearning for the kingdom, right? Those of us here who miss those people and certainly look forward to the time that we will see them. Well, these desires are not going to be handled by any utopia today, right? To be safe and to be secure. We want that. We want those things. But really, all they do is point us to another place. We'd love to have perfect health and all these good things. You know, the golden years, I hear this all the time. The golden years aren't what they were supposed to be. Were they supposed to be golden? Is that our expectation, that the golden years are supposed to be golden? I read one time, a chronic weariness of our actual conditions. That's really what life is. But if you expect to have all these good things, and you're disappointed, we all disappoint. We are disappointed when we feel lousy, we have ill health, of course. But it's really the way life is meant to be. Meant to be lousier than we would like. On September 1st, 1843, Louisa May Alcott, she kept a journal at 10 years old. She rose at 5 and she had her bath, she wrote. I love cold water, she wrote. And noted, she ran on the hill that day. She did chores. She had singing lessons. She discussed God's noblest work with her father. She ate bread and fruit for dinner and played. No meat. Still no meat. October 12th, Louisa wrote this, that she had had lessons. She ironed. She husked corn until 8, and then she read Plutarch. But things went poorly, as you can imagine. Their crops fared miserably. They finally gave in. And they used farm animals. Imagine that. They were trying to grow wheat by spading up who knows how many acres. But even at that, it didn't do well because it was harvest time, and that was when her dad, Mr. Alcott, decided it'd be a good time to go to New York, to Providence, to all these places up north, and try to get more people to join them in their utopic vision. It says they philosophized along the way. They were doing a lot of philosophizing over at Fruitlands as well, apparently. The barley crop had been cut, but it was still in the fields. David, anybody farting knows that that's a recipe for disaster, right? So there's storm clouds gathering. The men are gone, and the women are gathering up quickly this crop before the storms can hit. The daughters and Ms. Alcott. There was one other woman who'd been there, and she'd been kicked out for eating fish months earlier. But anyway, they got all the barley up. They dumped it into a bin. And it says on November 2nd, Louisa wrote, Anna and I did the work. In the evening, Mr. Lane asked us, what is man? So they did all the work, and he's philosophizing. I've been thinking about this while you're all out there working. She said, we talked a long time and then went to bed very tired. Decades later, she said, well, no wonder we retired. We did all the work. The women did all the work. Emerson had visited the Alcotts in July, and he commented this. He said, they look good in July. We shall see them in December. And so as winter came on, they had summer clothes. They were threadbare. They didn't have enough food. The firewood was scarce. Charles Lane, the guy who philosophized, didn't work anyway, left. And in fact, Louisa said it was kind of like good riddance. We were glad he was gone. But he went and joined the Shaker Village. Which is kind of funny, because Shaker Village, if you know anything, that's another utopia, right? They're both museums now, if that gives you an idea of how successful they were. But she would note relief that he was gone. And finally, they came to grips with the fact the world just wasn't ready for utopia. The dad, Mr. Alcott, really finally realized it just Eden, you know, We just weren't meant to return to Eden at this time. Well, I'll close with this. We were coming back from the Outer Banks. We're getting ready to. We drove across the bridge to the lost colony of Roanoke. And it's a really neat place. It was getting dark, too dark to see much. And as we were getting back in the car, Morgan said, why don't we go down and look at the sunset? There's the waterway there, the coast that looks out west. And so we did. We stood there as a family watching the sun go down over this horizon. And it ended up being the most enduring, really, image of the entire week. Not the ferry ride over, which was really neat to Ocracoke. Not Kitty Hawk, not the lighthouses on the Outer Banks, but a simple sunset. That was it. That was the most enduring, endearing vision of that whole time. It was a thin place, most assuredly. One of the thin places, I would say, second to that was Natalie falling asleep with a book on her chest on the way to Hatteras. That was really endearing. I told her I'd have to mention her a couple times to embarrass her. But these are fleeting glimpses, right, of utopia. They're just little tiny glimpses. You know, I'm going to hang on to those glimpses, and I'm going to look forward to when they are no longer simply hints of the kingdom.